So let me ask you a question then. What is your definition of grace? What does grace mean to you? Thoughts? Unmerited favor. What does that actually mean, unmerited favor? It's not earned. Getting something you don't deserve. Don't you love getting things you don't deserve? I was in a shop one time and I didn't have enough money to pay for what I wanted to pay. And the cashier said, oh, it's fine, just take it. Oh, thanks. And I'll have this as well. And I'll but you know, when you get something like that and you don't deserve it, you think, wow, that's fantastic. You know, someone said that grace is, they coined the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. This whole idea that God has given us so much and it's all on Jesus' expense account. I mean, that's incredible. But as Maria shared, this whole idea of undeserved or unmerited favor. But you know, when we think about God's grace, it goes even beyond that. Imagine this. Imagine you're a beggar. You're desperate for some food, somewhere to stay. And you're knocking on doors and you're getting rejection after rejection. And finally you come across someone who says, yes, come on in, not a problem. You can, we'll feed you. And not just will we feed you, but also we'll put you up as well. And you can stay over and you can sleep in the bed. And even though you've done nothing to earn it or deserve it, that's grace. But imagine that same thief then turns around and beats you and robs you. And then comes back the next day and says, I'm hungry, I'd like some food, please. What do you do at that point? Call the police, get him arrested, put him in jail? Or do you say, you know what, here, let me help you out? Because you see, that's what God has done for us. Is that he didn't just show us grace and give us mercy. He showed us grace and mercy when we least deserved it. The Bible tells us that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, there's a scene from the beginning of the movie, Les Miserables. And this is how the story begins. There's a convict by the name of Jean Valjean who's been in prison for 19 years. He was convicted for theft. And anyway, he gets let out and now he's on his way to see his parole officer. But meanwhile, he's sleeping rough on the streets. He has nowhere to stay. He's starving. He's hungry. And he's getting rejection after rejection after rejection until finally someone says to him, why don't you go and knock on that door over there? And he knocks on that door over there, and the bishop of that town answers. And the guy says, I'm hungry. He says, come in. He says, you don't know me. He says, no, come in. He says, look, I'm a convict. This is my passport. He says, I'm a violent criminal. The guy says, come in. And he gives him something to eat, and he gives him a bed for the night. But then in the middle of the night, Jean Valjean gets up and robs the man. And let me just show you this clip. I've got Paul Rowden, actually, is up there. He's going to turn the lights off. There you
there. So we'll use wooden spoons. I don't want to hear anything more about it.
I'm sorry to disturb you.
You caught him.
But I had my eye on this man.
Oh, thank God.
I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean. What happened to your eye, Monseigneur? Didn't he tell you he was our guest last night?
Oh, yes. After we searched his knapsack and found all this silver, he claimed that you gave it to him.
Yes. Of course I gave him the silverware. But why didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. Madame Gillot, fetch the silver candlesticks. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Hurry. Monsieur Valjean has to get going. He's lost a lot of time. Did you forget to take them?
Are you saying he told us the truth?
Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved.
Release him.
You're really letting me go.
Didn't you understand the bishop?
Madame Gillot, offer these men some wine. They must be thirsty.
Thank you.
And don't forget. Don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man.
Promise? Why are you doing this?
Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God.
Those of you who have seen the movie, you know that the rest of the time he spends trying to live up to the grace that has been shown to him. But you know, that's what God has done for us. That God's grace is just incredible. And today we're going to be looking at a passage in John chapter 1. And this is where the title of this lesson comes from, The Fullness of God's Grace. In John chapter 1, and let's pick up here in verse 16. Out of his fullness we've all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. The Bible tells us that God has given us grace upon grace. And out of the fullness, out of his fullness, we have received this blessing. You know, this whole idea of that we're just like that criminal. We do not deserve God's mercy or his kindness, and yet that is exactly what God has given us. More than we can deserve, more than we could possibly have asked for. You know, that verse there in verse 16, in the Greek, charon anti charitos. Grace upon grace. In various translations, in the NLT, it says, from his abundance we've all received one gracious blessing after another. And in the English Standard Version, from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. In the Holman Christian Standard Bible, indeed, we've all received grace after grace from his fullness. In the International Standard, we've all received one gracious gift after another from his abundance. In the Message Bible, we all live off his generous bounty, gift after gift after gift. The whole idea is there's so much of God's grace that it's just grace upon grace upon grace. You know, there's a grandmother took her 4-year-old daughter to church for the very first time, and a little girl, she's sitting there in the congregation. We're watching everything that's taking place, and she's staying totally quiet, and she's listening to everything that's happening. And then someone comes up to say a prayer, and everyone bows their heads. And as the person's praying, he says, "We thank you, Lord, for your presence." And at that, the little girl, her eyes flew wide open. She called out to her granny, "Granny, there's presents. God's given us some presents." And it's this whole idea that that's exactly, this should be the feeling of, for us when we come to church, is that God has given us presents. Not presents as in presents with a T, but he's given us his presents. But nonetheless, his gifts, gifts upon gifts upon gifts, that's what we've received from God. Sometimes we forget, though. Sometimes we lose sight of just how gracious God has been towards us. You know, next Sunday is Easter Sunday. And this coming Friday, we're going to be remembering Jesus' death on the cross. That was a demonstration of God's love. That's the greatest gift that God has given mankind. That is what we are in receipt of, but we forget. And now you watch TV right now and you see all these adverts for Easter eggs and chocolate bunnies. And people have forgotten what it's really all about. Our dog Bella, before we put her to bed at night, we put her outside so she can take care of business and then come back inside and she goes to sleep, and that's what we do. A few weeks ago, Hannah, I wasn't going to say who it was, but I know you're all going to be asking anyway. So Hannah let her outside one night and she forgot her. And I'm upstairs and it must be about like 12 o'clock at night. And I'm hearing this barking and I'm thinking it's maybe next door's dog but this going on and on. I'm thinking, oh man, someone should deal with that dog. And then I go downstairs and I check on Bella, and she's not in there. And I realize she's outside. She's been waiting there for about half an hour, wanting to get back into the house. And so I let her in. And now, if that were you, someone's locked you out of the house, and you're trying to get in, and you're trying to get someone's attention, and everyone's ignoring you, and it's late at night, and it's cold, and you're just waiting, and there's no response. Finally, after half an hour, someone lets you in. How would you react? Well, it's about time. Where were you? Didn't you hear me barking? What's going on? But you know, when Bella came into the house, her tail's wagging. She's so excited. You know, anytime one of us goes away for a long period of time and then we return and Bella sees us, she starts going crazy, running around, doing little spinning circles. She's so excited to see us. That's exactly what she was doing that night. I let her back into the house, and she's like, yeah, and she's running around, it's Christmas, yeah, and she's jumping up and licking me, and she's just so happy. And then Hannah comes down, and she did the same for Hannah as well. I would have bitten her, but she does the same for Hannah as well. It's almost like she remembers no wrong. You've messed up, but I don't care. I'm just happy to see you. I'm just fired up to be with you. I just would enjoy your presence. You know, that's the way God is towards us. We don't deserve that. You look at the story of the prodigal son. And the son, he's taken his father's money. He's gone off and he's spent it all on immorality and all kinds of wasteful things. And he comes back. And what does the dad do? Takes out his shotgun and get off my land. No, he runs towards him. He throws his arms around him. He says, the kid is trying to apologize and to, Dad, I'm sorry, I'm not even worthy to be called your. He cuts him off. He says, call the servant, bring a robe, put it round him, bring some sandals for his feet, put a ring on his finger. Let's throw a party. That's the father's response to his son's sinful behavior. He's just glad that he's home. That is the way God is towards us. There's this sense of he just wants to be with us. Psalms 103 says God doesn't treat us the way our sins deserve. I mean, that's just God's love. That's the fullness of God's grace. But we sometimes forget. I've got 3 points for us this morning. First point is see the sacrifice. See the sacrifice. You know, in John chapter 1, and In verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Of course, in verse 14, talks about how the Word became flesh, and he's talking about Jesus. Jesus was with God in the beginning. He was God. He becomes flesh. That's incredible. That Jesus, who was the creator. Colossians 1 tells us nothing in all the world is created except through him. He's the creator, and yet he becomes part of his creation. He takes on humanity, human flesh, frailty. He's subject to all the same struggles and temptations that we are subject to. Why? Just so that he can be in relationship with us, so he can provide us with an opportunity to be right with God. That's a massive sacrifice. I really appreciate what Diana shared. You know, just the fact that she was willing to give up her job, go out to Zambia to help people in impoverished situations. And that's fantastic. I don't know how many of us would be willing to give up something like that and go somewhere that's not as hospitable. I mean, sometimes, you know, Julie and I, we sometimes go away to celebrate, whether it's an anniversary or a birthday or whatever, and if we go to a hotel and the room isn't quite up to scratch, I might go and say something to the reception, and they give us an upgrade or move us into a bigger or nicer room. And because why? Because this is okay, but I want something much better. Jesus did the reverse. He left the splendor of heaven and came down to be and dwell amongst us, sinners. We forget that. You know, this week I had a lunch with my brother and sister over in Wong Keys. Hannah and I went down there. This is in the front there. That's my brother Andy. It's my sister Juliana. My father was my father's Chinese. He's married to a Chinese woman. He was unfaithful to her, left her, came to the UK, had another family, myself and my two brothers. And then he left my mum, and then he went back to his wife and had another son, and that's who my younger brother is. He's about 10 years younger than me. But we all knew each other growing up, because then they moved from Singapore to be in the UK, and so occasionally we'd go over and stay with them, and you know, just hanging out this week with my brother and sister, and we're just catching up on just some memories from our childhood. And it's funny because I sometimes forget, and Juliana's the same way. We both, you know, when you're talking to a relative and you realize you have things in common. Both of us, we both have large sections of our childhood that we've kind of just blocked out. And it's only when we're hanging out together and we're talking that someone will say something and they'll say, oh, I remember that. I totally forgot about that. And Juliana thinks it's because we were traumatized by our upbringing. Could well be the case. But I was visiting my other brother, Nathan, and on his kitchen wall, there's this photo of me as a kid with my two brothers. This is my mum. This was back in the 60s. This picture was taken, I'm the handsome one in the middle. You can see that right there. You say, wow, how times have changed. But I forget sometimes the sacrifice that my mother made in raising myself and my brothers. We had a younger sister. My younger sister died as a child, and my mother had always wanted a girl. She had three boys, and finally had a girl. The girl passed away, but she was left raising us as a single parent. Back in the 60s, life was tough back then. It's tough enough now to be a single parent, but as a black woman back in the 60s, it was a challenge. And she had to work three different jobs just to keep us and help us. But she did a great job. You can't see it clearly, but I'm actually wearing a bow tie in that picture. You know, my mother, she took great pride in just raising her boys. And I sometimes forget the debt that I owe to my mother. We sometimes forget the debt that we owe to God. To Jesus, for what he has done for us. He became flesh. He took on our frailties. He let go of his divinity so that we could have the chance to share in the divine nature. That's grace. We've got to see the sacrifice. Secondly, we've got to relish the relationship. We've got to relish the relationship. You know, in verse 14, the Bible says that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, when he says the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, that word there for made his dwelling, it's literally, it means to set up a tent. Or it's the Greek version of the Hebrew word to tabernacle. He's set up his tent among us. It's this whole idea of he wants to be around us. He wants, you know, a tent, sometimes we can think of that as a temporary dwelling. But it's the same word that is used back in Revelations 21, where he talks about how he's set up his dwelling with man, and which is it's an eternal thing. But it's this whole idea. I think it's more description of just the closeness. You know, if you're living in a house with other people in a housing complex, that's one thing. You're living on a campsite with lots of people. There's a closeness there. There's a sense of, you know, there are very few walls between us. But it's this whole idea that God wants to connect with us. He wants to be in relationship with us. He's set up his tents among us. You know, I like the story of a guy called Bill back in the hippie era. He was a student, decided to go to church across the campus from where he was studying. There was a church there. And so Bill is this kind of like, he's got this long hair, he's like, a bit like my brother back there. He's got this, but he's wild looking, he's wearing jeans and a t-shirt, and he's in bare feet. He walks across the road from his campus into the church building, and the church is packed. And it's a pretty conservative church, and it's people filling the seats there. He walks in, the service has already started, and he makes his way down the aisle, he's looking for seats, but there's that he can't find any seats. So look around for a second. Look around. Imagine you're coming in from the back, and you're looking for empty seats, but there's no seats, and you're walking your way, and finally you come to the very front, which is where he does. And even all the front row seats are filled. So being a student, he sits right there on the ground, cross-legged, at the front, in front of the pulpit. Everyone in the church is like, what is going on? And they were all looking around for Wale and the ushers to come and sort him out. What's happening? And as they're looking around, this old man, one of the deacons in the church, gets up. And he's in his 80s, silver-haired, walks with a cane. His name's Bill. So he walks towards Bill, sorry. And as he makes his way from the back. And everyone's thinking, well, you can't blame him because we know different era, different generation. He probably can't understand this guy. But they're waiting to see what's going to happen there, and the minister's up ready to preach, but he can't start preaching because everyone's eyes are focused on the deacon, and he's making his way slowly to the front. And he gets down to the front, and everyone's thinking he's probably going to tell Bill to, you know, if he can maybe stand at the back or something. But as he gets to the front, he puts his cane on the ground and then slowly lowers himself to the ground and sits next to Bill. And everyone is silent. And the minister stands up and he says, what I'm going to preach today, you probably won't remember. But what you've just seen, you'll probably never forget. This whole idea is that here's this old guy just wanting to make this fella feel connected. In relationship. That's what God has done for us in pitching his tent among us. God wants that relationship with us. He values, desires that connection. We've got to see the sacrifice Jesus made. We've got to relish the relationship, but we've got to be grateful for God's grace. We've got to be grateful for God's grace. You know, there's the old joke about this guy who dies, and he's standing outside the pearly gates of heaven. And as he approaches the entrance, he sees there's a sign on the gate which says, entrance requirement, 1,000 points. And then Peter appears at the gate. And this man says to Peter, he says, so how do we get these points? And Peter said to him, well, what good things have you done in life? He said, well, the man says, I was a baptized disciple of Christ for over 30 years. I haven't missed a Sunday church service in more than 2 decades. I taught Sunday school for more than 12 years. Peter goes, wonderful. That's worth 1 point. The man swallows. He goes, Well, I also tithed on my income, and I served on the finance committee and the benevolence committee, and, you know, I was an elder in a church, and if they ever had a church event, they always knew they could count on me, and I set up chairs and tables and took care of various requests for the evangelists. And Peter replied, "Wonderful. That's worth another point." The man's starting to sweat a little bit now. He's like, "Well, I shared my faith regularly, and I was often fruitful. I knew everybody in church. I tried to make people feel welcome. I served at various camps and retreats, and you know, I made a point to look out for the people who were on the fringes." And Peter said, "That's great. That's worth another point. Now you've got three." And worry started to show all over the man's face. And with a note of resignation, he said, "That entrance requirement is awfully tough. I don't believe anybody could get in there without the grace of God." And Peter said, "Ah, that's worth 997 points. You know, none of us are going to be saved by the good we do. It's only by God's grace that any of us are going to make it to heaven. And we have to remember that it's God's grace that sets us free. It's the grace of God, and it's by the grace of God that any of us have hope. We can so easily get sucked into a legalistic mindset. We can so easily get sucked into, "Oh, unless I'm doing this, that, or the other, then I can't feel happy, I can't relax." But we're missing God's grace. We're missing the point that it's not about us. It's not about our good deeds. It's about the fact that Jesus died for us. We only need to accept his death and respond in faith. But God's grace is by which all of us will be saved. And, you know, this is what John 1 is talking about. You know, it's this whole idea of that the law came through Moses, but the grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That it's Jesus who is the reality. You know, the law, the old covenant, was given for a reason. And that reason was to show us our need for grace. Because God gave the law, and no one can live up to the law. The whole idea is we all mess up. We all, at some point, we break the law, whether it's in a large measure or to a small degree. But the fact is, we're all law breakers. And so we all deserve punishment. And it's in recognizing that none of us are capable of living up to God's standards, that's where we realize we need a savior. In Exodus chapter 19, when God gave the law, it came with penalties. And there's a reason for that. Because if you have laws but there are no consequences, then it means nothing. And in some places, there, you know, you can have laws, but no one enforces those laws, and so it's irrelevant. If you see a sign saying "do not litter," and you can see lots of litter on the ground, and no one's going to do anything, it's irrelevant. But laws have to have penalties in order for us to pay attention. And when God gave the law through Moses, he didn't just put penalties in law; he actually put penalties when the law was even being provided, on the day the law was given. Look what he says here in verse 9 of chapter 19 of Exodus. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when a ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain." After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes, and he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations." There are penalties associated with the law of Moses. But even on the law, when God was given the law, he said, don't even approach the mountain. He put boundaries, put limits around, so that if a man or even an animal crosses those limits and crosses those boundaries and touches the mountain, they're to be put to death. God wanted the people to realize this is serious. There are consequences. That we need to know that if we cross here, or if we break this, or we do that, that we will pay a price. And God wanted that to be clear for the people. The purpose of a law is to help us to understand what is and isn't acceptable. The law is there for our protection. Imagine a city where there were no traffic laws. Imagine how dangerous that would be. Imagine going to a workplace or a school where anything goes. You could do whatever you want. I mean, we're talking law of the jungle. How safe would you feel about going into that environment? The law is there for our protection. But when God gave the law, it was meant to be a pointer to Jesus. It was meant to be to show us that we need a Savior, and the law was just a foreshadowing. It wasn't the law or God. It was Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, as he said back in Matthew 5. You know, if you look at some of the other references to Moses in John's Gospel, back in John 1, verse 45, we've found the one Moses wrote about in the law. That's referring to Jesus. In John 3, in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This, again, that was just another example of foreshadowing in the Old Testament, that Moses was foreshadowing the arrival of Christ. You know, in verse 46 of chapter 5, Jesus says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This whole idea of that everything in the Old Testament, and particularly the words of Moses, it's all pointing towards Jesus. In John 6 and verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. You know, when Moses gave the people bread, manna from heaven, he says that that's just a temporary thing, but that's a foreshadowing of the real bread. Jesus is the bread of life by which we are sustained for eternity. And all of this was a foreshadowing. And so when he says that, okay, God gave the law through Moses, but then the reality is the truth and grace that comes through Jesus. God recognizes that none of us are going to be able to live up to the law. But he wants us to see that we cannot do it ourselves. We cannot save ourselves, that we need a Savior. He wants us to recognize that we need him. And he wants us to desire that relationship with him. The problem with the law is the law doesn't have the ability to change people's hearts. The law, you may suffer if you break the law. But if you want to break the law, you can. It doesn't force you to change. You know, back in John chapter 7, verse 19, he talks about how Jesus said to the people, you know, Moses gave you the law, but none of you keep it. The law can't force us to do the right thing. But Jesus, through his grace and truth, he has the ability to change our hearts. And the more we understand grace, the more inclined we are to change. And see, that was the problem that the Pharisees had, is that they didn't recognize their need for a Savior. They were so wrapped up in fulfilling the letter of the law, they didn't realize they can't fulfill the letter of the law. They need God in their lives. When Jesus comes along on the scene, they're so busy focused on the law. And Jesus said, if you really knew the law, you'd know me. But they were missing it. You know, there was a fellow by the name of John Newton. He's the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. And, you know, as a young man, he was in the slave trade. His father was a seaman, and they would transport slaves as cargo. And that's what he actually ended up doing as well. This is back in the 1700s. And he had a conversion experience after reading, I think it was Thomas a Kempis, and he converted to Christianity, and then he became an advocate for abolition of slavery. And then later he went on to become a clergyman and a minister. But he never forgot just all the misdeeds of his past, all the ways he had just so messed up in life. And that's the reason why he wrote the song Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. Now he's also quoted as saying, I'm not what I ought to be, I'm not what I want to be, I'm not what I hope to be, but still I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, God's grace has the ability to change us. He said, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. We've got to appreciate God's grace, because if we understand, the more we're in touch with the grace of God, then the more gracious we ourselves become. Because we appreciate what's been done for us, and we want to show that appreciation in our actions. On his deathbed, his last words, his dying words, he said, I'm still in the land of the dying. I shall be in the land of the living soon. He knew where his life was going. You know, for us, I think we've got to get more in touch with the grace of God. The Apostle Paul was incredible with his understanding of God's grace. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who believe in him and receive eternal life. He always saw himself as one of the worst of sinners. Why? Because he was persecuted in the church. He went around imprisoning men and women who believed in Christ. He thought they were heretics. He approved of their death sentence. He went from house to house. He wasn't content with just arresting people in the streets. But later, after his conversion, he recognized, my goodness, I don't deserve God's grace. He later wrote in 1 Corinthians, or earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I'm the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. Now I worked hard on all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. You know, how much do we recognize what God has done for us? How much do we appreciate the grace that has been shown to us? You know, I've been a Christian for over 30 years. But I look back on my time as a Christian and I think, what have I done? I should have been doing so much more. I should have been so much more focused. But I look back on the times I've messed up, the times I've sinned, the times I've lied, the times I've cheated, the times I've been impure, the times I've not shared my faith. And I look back on my life and I think, wow, just what a horrible track record. But then I think, wow, I'm so grateful for God's grace. Because it's only by the grace of God will I be able to stand before God's throne. You know, do we appreciate God's grace in our lives? Has it affected us? Do we see the sacrifice? Do we recognize that Jesus didn't just come to earth and become a flesh, but then he died for us? Someone died for you and for me. A few years back, there was this TV documentary entitled The Man Who Predicted 9/11. And it's about a guy called Rick Rescola. This guy was employed as the chief security officer for Morgan Stanley Bank in the World Trade Center. He'd been in the army, the military, done various things in his life. He ended up as a security officer at the age of 62, and he was convinced, because of this prime symbolic buildings, the World Trade Center, he was convinced that it would be a focus of a terrorist attack, particularly after there was an earlier terrorist attack back in 1993. And so he implemented this series of measures to protect the people in his care. The Morgan Stanley Bank in World Trade Center 2, the second tower, they had the they were the predominant employers for that building. They had 2,800 employees working in that building, as well as they had about 1,000 in World Trade Center 5. But that was their main premises. And so what this guy, Rick, did was he implemented these evacuation procedures just in case there should be any emergencies that would occur. And every few months, he would have these drills where people would have to evacuate the building, and he would be timing them with a stopwatch. And it got to the point where people were like, this guy is annoying. He's irritating. He's costing us money. He's wasting time. And people weren't overly happy with these measures, but he refused to have that role unless people were willing to follow this protocol. And he would train them so they got faster and faster and faster. You know, on September the 11th, 2001, the first plane hit the World Trade Center 1, I believe it was, and at about 8:46 in the morning. And he was in the second building, and the port authorities came over the loudspeakers. They told everyone to stay where they are in these other buildings. Rick totally ignored that. He immediately got on his foghorn and immediately called all his deputies. He said, "Okay, we're going to evacuate procedures right now." And so everyone in the second tower, he started to evacuate them immediately. And so they all started making their way down. And he was this guy's an English fellow. He's from Cornwall. And he was singing these Cornish songs to keep people's spirits up and to help prevent panic. And he's going up and down, evacuating the building. And then at 9:07, the second plane struck World Trade Center 2. And by that stage, he's got most of the employees out the building. He made a phone call to his wife. And in his phone call, he said to her, she was crying because she'd just seen on the news about the planes hitting the World Trade Center. And he said to her, he said, "Honey, stop crying." He says, "I have to get these people out safely. If something should happen to me, I want you to know I've never been happier. You made my life." He was last seen on the 10th floor going up just to make sure that everyone was out the building. And people were saying, you gotta get out. And he was like, "I just want to make sure everyone's safe." The building collapsed a few minutes later, about 1 minute to 10. The building collapsed. At that stage, he and three of his deputies were still in the building trying to clear people out. Of the 2,800 Morgan Stanley employees, only six, including him and his three deputies, lost their lives that day. They put a monument to him back in his hometown of Hale in Cornwall, saying he sacrificed his life to save others. And his wife Susan and their two children are still there. But you know, afterwards people were talking about, wow, this guy, he saved our lives. His procedures, his things, even with all the drills which we didn't like, he saved our lives. Do we appreciate the fact that Jesus has saved our lives? You know, this morning, I just want us to be reminded of what's coming up this week with Good Friday. I want us to see the sacrifice, to relish the relationship, but more than that, to be grateful for the grace of God and allow it to actually influence how we live and how we behave. For us not to compromise on our commitment to God, His Word, to His people, to the church. In our giving, let's not hold back. In our evangelism, let's not be into ourselves. Instead, let's appreciate what God has done for us and recognize the fullness of His grace. Amen.